Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Hope you've all had a pleasant afternoon. Hope you're all keeping well. Genesis chapter 12 and the life of Abram. So in our previous sermon, we considered Genesis 12 verses 1 to 4 and the call of God to Abram. God spoke to Abram and he believed what he heard. He passed from the darkness of unbelief and paganism and superstition and into the light of God's truth. And the New Testament, particularly the book of Romans chapter 4, indicates to us that this is a paradigm or a pattern of how we are all saved. God's word comes to us, God speaks to us, not audibly, but through the scriptures, and he illuminates our hearts, and so we believe. There is conviction in terms of what God says about himself and us and our sin and the world. Now, I made some comments in the previous sermon about the word which was spoken to Abram. It was a sovereign word. God took the initiative. Abram wasn't seeking the Lord. God took the initiative and he declared what he would do. Abram was given a command, and we'll look at that further this evening. Abram was given a command, but God's plan was not contingent upon anything Abram would do. God states what he will do. If we go back to the Garden of Eden and God's declaration with regards to sin, he states what he will do. He will work through human beings, but he's not in any way constrained by human beings, by our abilities or gifts or anything that we contribute. This is a sovereign word that comes to Abram. It's also a personal or a particular word. God at this point speaks to one man. He didn't speak generally to the populace. He didn't speak to others that knew Abram. There was no word given to Terah, his father, or Nahor, his brother, or Lot, his nephew. God spoke to Abram. Now, the gospel indeed goes out to all, and there is a general call to all, but without the impartation of light, without God personally speaking to us through the scriptures, imparting that conviction and understanding, we will not believe. And it was also a gracious word. Abram was not in any way deserving of God's kindness. He was not better than any other pagan. He was not, you know, in his home trying to serve the Lord beyond the eyes of anybody else. He was not a particularly gifted man that could offer to God something. He was just living a normal pagan life. He was not in any way repentant. He didn't have faith. He was not better than anybody else. And the idea of grace, of course, is behind it is the idea that we are undeserving. We are helpless and hopeless. And the word comes to this man, Abram, who indeed is helpless and hopeless. He's lost in his worship of the moon god. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Now, these points collectively together contribute to what we call the doctrine of election. Now, election is a mysterious doctrine, and it has to also be said that it is a difficult doctrine, but it is a necessary doctrine. If God does not come to us, we will never come to him. And he must come to us in the power of regeneration. He must impart to us new life. We must receive light. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, we must be born again. Without that new birth, we won't see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. And this is a doctrine that we must handle with reverence and humility. Reverence in the sense that we don't know all that it involves. It is mysterious, the way God works. You know, there are countries at certain times that know a great move of the Spirit, and many are converted and churches are established, and there are other places with barely a flicker of light at all. And then it changes. And as Jesus says, the spirit is the wind, or like the wind, it blows where it wants. We don't know where it's coming and where it's going. Let us not speak as though we have the mind of God all worked out and we can reduce into just simply theological constructs. And we need to handle this doctrine also with humility, knowing that if we are saved, then we are the recipients of God's grace. We've done nothing to deserve salvation. We were not seeking the Lord. We, like Abram, were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in unbelief and just living for the things of this world. And there is nothing in which we can boast, and there is nothing in which we can feel good about ourselves. We are what we are by the grace of God. And so as we think about issues related to election and sovereignty, let us do so with reverence and humility. Well, I want us to return again to verses 1-4 this evening and to look at them from the perspective of Abram. So in the last sermon, we could say that we were kind of looking at them from the divine perspective. This idea of the word being sovereign and gracious and, you know, what God was doing. But now we want to look at these verses from the human perspective. And once again, I want to approach these verses as a paradigm or a pattern of salvation. So let's read Genesis 12, verses 1-4 again together. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So what a look at two things then in relation to these verses. The first thing I want us to consider is that the word of the Lord calls for faith. The word of the Lord calls for faith. Now, as I've already established, but I'll reiterate again, God's word sovereignly came to Abram. God initiated the contact and declared what he would do. The success of this declaration, or the success of God's plan, was not in any sense contingent upon anything Abram would bring to the table. Nevertheless, God here clearly calls for a response. And it has to be said and emphasized in the strongest possible terms that divine sovereignty does not equate to fatalism. Divine sovereignty does not mean that God's plan just outworks itself on its own. Abram isn't going to wake up one day and just find himself in this new promised land. He's not just going to wake up and find himself with a whole tribe of descendants. He's not just going to find that somehow he has become this great nation. There is a story to be played out. And on Abram's part, this story begins with faith. Abram's faith is a part of God's plan. It is through faith that we are made right in his eyes. And Abram's story with regards to this plan, this promise that God has for him and the nations, begins when he is justified, when he is made right before God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, "For what do the scriptures say? Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And so God has this sovereign and eternal plan that was established in the divine mind before the foundation of the earth. And now it comes into effect in time and space in the life of this individual, as he comes to saving faith. And it is the same for you and me. God has an eternal and sovereign plan established for all of us before the foundation of the world, before any of us were born, as the psalmist says, before any of the days of our lives were written or recorded. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly declared that he would build his church, and the powers of hell could not prevent him from doing so. And we know from the scriptures that in the mind of God, he knows and has determined the fabric of his church and who will make it up and who will be saved. Yet we do not just wake up and find ourselves in the kingdom of God. We don't just one day find that we are in his church. We are justified when we believe the gospel, when we respond to God's word with faith. And furthermore, God has appointed the means by which we will be justified. Like Abram, we need to hear the word of God, but unlike Abram, we don't hear it audibly. We hear the word of God as it's taught to us through the scriptures. And it brings conviction, it brings light, and we respond by believing. God does not speak to us as he did to Abram, but he speaks to us nonetheless. And just as Abram was justified by faith through what he heard, so are we. And the two doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are absolutely vital, and they must be held together. Isaac read to us earlier three parables. Two of them demonstrate to his divine sovereignty, the lost sheep and the lost coin. The man goes in search of his lost sheep and he finds the sheep. Sovereignty. He does it. A woman loses a coin and she searches through the house until she finds it. Sovereignty. She goes in search of the coin. Just as God, in a sense, goes in search of Abram. Yet there is also the story of the prodigal son. And there we see human response. He comes to the end of himself. He realizes his life is being lived out in a foolish way and he's absent from his father and the blessings of his father's house. And so he turns back to his father and receives forgiveness, human responsibility. The two always go together. We see it played out in other ways as well. A very good example of sovereignty and responsibility exists in terms of prayer. God is sovereignly outworking his plans in this world, and he will do so whether we pray or not. God will outwork his purposes in this earth no matter what we do. God created this world without our prayers. God established the gospel without our prayers. God oversees the running of this earth and blesses all men, irrespective of whether we pray or not. We refer to common grace. And yet, having said this, God calls us to prayer and he answers prayer. He includes our prayers in certain aspects of his plan and what he is doing in this world. You know, we are instructed to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Yet God has already stated in his word that he will establish his kingdom. Jesus said that he would build his church and the powers of hell would not prevent him from doing so. Sovereignty. Yet we are also to pray for the progress of the church. And God includes our prayers in his purposes and he answers them. And so the word of the Lord comes to Abram, a declaration of sovereignty and at the same time, a call to faith. What exactly was Abram to believe? Verses 1 and 2, he was to believe that he would receive land and become a great nation. If you remember, Abram journeyed with his father and his family, his brother's family from Ur to Haran. No doubt they were in search of a better life. And here we have a promise that comes to him in Haran to move on from that place. And he wouldn't just receive a new home and a field in which he could grow crops. He's actually promised a country. An enormous tract of land would be given to him. Now, we all want our own little spot in life, don't we? We all want our own little place, our own little parcel of land. And you know, some of our young people in the church look at the cost of living in Sydney and, you know, what you have to pay for just a small dwelling somewhere in the city. But, you know, land is one of the greatest assets that we can have, somewhere to put down roots, somewhere that we can call home. Well, Abram wasn't just promised a home or a reasonably good-sized parcel of land, but an enormous parcel of land. An entire country would become his. And along with this land, Abram was promised descendants that would belong to this country. He would become a nation of people. His descendants would inherit for themselves an identity. They would become a particular people, a nation of people. Let us remember that this promise was made to a 75-year-old man who had not been able to father any children. So that's the first aspect of the promise. And then secondly, in verse 2 and then touching in verse 4, Abram was to believe that he would be great in name and he would be a blessing. And then we read in verse 4, all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. So Abram's going to be great. He's going to be well known. Who was Abram at the time in which he was called? Well, he was a nobody. There was nothing distinct about Abram. There was nothing special about him, nothing significant. Yet God would make him known throughout the world and throughout the ages to come. Now, people strive hard for greatness. Go back to the building of the Tower of Babel. Now let us make a name for ourselves. Let us work together. Let us do something by which we will be remembered by posterity. People want to be remembered. People want to leave a legacy. Alexander the Great, sometime after Abram, of course, just before the Lord Jesus Christ, Alexander the Great sought greatness. He became known as the great man by way of conquest. Macedonia, down to Egypt and in the Middle East and through Persia and heading over towards India. An enormous area was conquered by Alexander. And the effects really are still felt today in a certain sense. God did not say to Abram, you'll become a builder, a king, a conqueror, an inventor, a guru. You will not be made great through any of the means by which the world regards greatness. And when we look at the life of Abram and we look at this promise, what did Abram actually accomplish? What really did he achieve? Abram didn't accomplish anything. He was simply gifted with a son, and through his family line, the families of the earth would be blessed. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue would count Abram as a kind of spiritual father, a kind of first fruits of the faith. And ultimately, the nation promised to Abram is not defined by geographical boundaries or you know, the physicality of the Jewish people. This nation ultimately was not defined by language, skin color, or culture, but a people brought together as one in Messiah, justified by grace through faith as Abram was, as I've said, a kind of first fruits, a kind of spiritual father. And then thirdly, in terms of what Abram was to believe, this promise that was given to him, he was to believe that God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. That's in verse 3. What does this mean? Well, it's a way of saying that in terms of what God was going to do, there would be no middle ground. People would either enter into the covenant made with Abram and bless him and God would bless them, or they would reject the covenant made with Abram and curse Abram and his offspring and God would curse them. In other words, concerning this promise made to Abram, a great dividing line would come upon the earth, a dividing line that would relate to all human beings, a spiritual dividing line. There would be those who are justified by grace through faith as Abram was, and they were on one side of the fence, and there are those who would not be justified as Abram was, and they would be on the other side of the fence. As the New Testament calls it, sheep and goats. And so there were several aspects to the promise that Abram was called to believe. It was this promise that set in motion the journey that he would then undertake. And the promise centers on Messiah. It's bigger than just Abram himself. It's bigger than just his immediate circumstances. It was more than just a parcel of land, as big as that parcel of land was. It was more than just having a tribe of descendants, a family to call his own, the blessing of a son, posterity. This promise involved a global vision that would extend to the four corners of the earth. It was a promise that would encompass the entirety of human history moving forward. It was a spiritual promise and an eternal promise in nature, and it required divine fulfillment. There was nothing in this promise that Abram, could achieve himself. And so we have a picture here of the fact that faith opens the door to God's kingdom. Abram believes, he is justified, and so his life with God begins. The journey begins. And faith then is a way of life. And so it is with you and I. We are saved by faith and we enter into a journey of faith, walking with the Lord, walking by faith and not by sight. And as we shall see in coming sermons, Abram's journey is one of faith, that continual belief and trust in God for what God had said he would do. And so that's the first thing we want to note, is that the word of the Lord calls for faith. The word that came to Abram calls for faith. I want us to note, secondly, that the word of the Lord calls for repentance. The word of the Lord calls for repentance. Again, reading from verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So God is calling Abram to turn away from everything that he knew, everything that he was familiar with, his extended family, his house, his livelihood, his surroundings, his home, the gods that he worshipped. And he was to go to another place and to start a new way of life and to worship a different God. And this, of course, is a picture of repentance, because at the heart of repentance is the idea of change. That's what repentance means. It means to change. And as Abram embraces the promise of God by faith, it necessitates a change of direction in life. He can't stay where he is. He must move on in the purposes of God. Now, of course, for us to enter God's kingdom, we do not physically leave family, home, and country. But the symbolism of this should not be lost on us. And I'm sure some of us here will draw a connection between what's being said in Genesis chapter 12 and the way John Bunyan starts his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Because Bunyan picks up on this same kind of symbolism. And Pilgrim's Progress starts with a man who is in tears, and we're told that he's dressed in rags. He has a great heavy burden on his back. He's holding a book, and he is turned away from his house. His rags represent his spiritual condition. He is spiritually bankrupt. He's crying because the book that he holds is the law of God, and it condemns him. He's conscious of his spiritual bankruptcy, and the burden that he bears upon his back is his guilt. He feels this great sense of guilt before God. And he's turned from away from his home because he knows he can't stay where he is in this world. He must move on in order to know the Lord, turn away from that which with which he was familiar. So how do we leave behind our country? I've said we don't do it literally, but let us not miss the symbolism of this for ourselves. How do we leave our country? Well, this is referring to spiritual outlook. We are naturally invested in the kingdom of this fallen world, and repentance means that we invest ourselves in another kingdom. We turn away from a godless world of view and serving ourselves and just living for the things of this world to an outlook which is God-focused. We put away our independence from God and learn what it is to live with him and to live for him and to live by him. Now, Bunyan speaks of the pilgrim living in a city. It's the same concept here that we find with regards to the country of Abram. Bunyan describes the city of Pilgrim as a city of destruction. And the idea being, of course, that if we live for this world, if we stay spiritually in the country into which we are born, then we will perish. Live for this world and we will perish for this world because it is destined for destruction. And you look at where Abram had lived, where he was born and where he moved to and what is left of these cities today. Ur was one of the great ancient cities known for its education and its affluence and all of those kinds of things. What is left of Ur today? There is nothing left of Ur today. It is rubble. It pictures for us the destruction that is coming upon the entirety of the world, this world in its present state. Now, living for this world, it's like being on the Titanic and just standing on the deck of the ship, and it's going down, and there's a spot for you in the lifeboat, but you're clinging on because the ship's so marvelous. Look at the chandeliers and the great hall. Look at all of the resources and the things that can be done on this ship. Look at the money that's been poured into this ship and the grandeur and the beauty of it. It's magnificent. It's like hanging on, not giving it up. But why would you do so when it's going to sink? And there is a way of escape. And there are people who hang tightly onto this world and refuse God's way of escape. They refuse to turn, and they would rather perish with this world that they cannot keep, that they cannot take with them. How do we leave behind our family? Well, this is referring to loyalty and devotion. Of course, as it's often said, we're to love our family members. God commands us to do so. Of course, we're to look after one another and love one another and care for one another, but we are not to put family members and friends above our loyalty and devotion to God. God is the one who made us. God is the one who saves us. Relationship with him is eternal. All earthly relationships will come to an end. As precious as it is to be married, and as precious as it is to have a husband and a wife, and what a joy it is to have children, these relationships will come to an end. They are confined to this world. But our relationship, of course, with God is eternal. It will never end. To put people before the Lord is idolatry. It is to worship the creature rather than the Creator. You know, one of the biggest challenges that comes to people in terms of repentance, in terms of turning away from all that they are familiar with, in terms of affection and devotion, relates to family and how they interact with family and relate to family. And we receive overseas prayer news. And a couple of weeks ago, when I was leading the prayer meeting, we prayed for a man from Saudi Arabia who'd been converted. And he had to do it in secrecy for fear of his life. And he'd even kept it from his family because they very well could turn him into the authorities. But at the end of the day, his devotion and loyalty is with the Lord, and he is prepared to follow the Lord at all costs. And what a blessing it is to have Christian family, so we all together can walk with the Lord. And what a challenge it is when some are saved and some are not saved. And in that context, then, we thank God for our church family, that we can meet with fellow Christians who are our brothers and sisters, you know, to be involved in a believing church community. And the Lord Jesus was preaching in a house, and there were many people around and about, and someone said to him, "Well, your mother and your brothers and sisters are looking for you. They're outside. They want to see you." And, you know, he turned around and he said, "Well, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" And he said to the crowd before him in the house, "Those who do the will of God. That is my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Again, let me stress, it's not to say that we turn away from loving our family members. It's an issue of priority and who is seated upon the throne of our hearts. To whom does our chief devotion and loyalty lie with? So how do we leave our father's house? Well, this is referring to authority. And Terah took his sons, Abram and Nahor, and their families, and left Ur and went to Haran. And Abram obviously went on that journey, but now he is undertaking a different journey. He's no longer following his earthly father, who'd passed away, but he's no longer under the roof of his earthly father, as it were. He is following his heavenly father. And this concept here applies to all authority figures and structures. And God commands his people to obey those who are invested with authority, but not at the expense of obeying him. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So God appoints authority in this world, and in obeying worldly authorities, we are obeying him. Yet we also read this, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when the apostles have been arrested. And so we are told, this is the council, worldly authorities, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So yes, we give respect as it's due, and we obey those authority figures that are above us, but not at the expense of obeying God. This is becoming increasingly an issue, isn't it? I mean, we're not quite there yet. But, you know, when we are forbidden to preach the word, and we are forbidden to pray for people and to help people with regards to sin, then there comes a time when we have to say ourselves, it is better to obey God than it is to obey man. And so repentance means that everything changes, not physically. We don't leave our home and our family and our country, obviously, but we do so spiritually. Now, let's be clear here. The scriptures do not teach some kind of monastic living where we cut ourselves off. That's not what repentance involves. And look, you know, some Christians go out and live on rural properties and isolate themselves. And the vast majority of believers won't do that. Nevertheless, there are believers who detach themselves from the world around. They have nothing to do with the people in work or the people around and about them. They have nothing to do with what's going on in the world. And even though they're not physically removed, they are very much detached in terms of the life that they live. And that's not what it means to live repentantly. To live repentantly means that we are in this world and we bear a witness for God, and we seek to please God. And that obviously means that we do not live for this world. We are in this world, but not of this world. Repentance means that we change course in terms of priorities and desires and standards and practices. Now, like faith, repentance is a way of life. It's not a one-off thing. Neither of them are. We believe and we keep believing. We keep trusting in God. We keep looking to Him. We repent and we maintain repentance. The reason why we need to maintain repentance is because we continue to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin, and we touched on this in this morning's sermon. But we will stumble. We will err at points, and therefore we need to maintain repentance. And so we continue to keep reorientating ourselves to the Lord. We keep turning away from those things which displease Him, which are not according to His will. And we see this very thing in Abram himself. He faltered along the way. Abram failed at some points, but he came back into line with the will of the Lord. And that is life in God's kingdom, faith and repentance, and will be until we leave this world. Now, let me conclude things this evening. Let me wrap up the sermon. If we are saved, and if we are to be saved, I should say, if we are to be saved and if we are to live as God's people, then there must be faith and repentance. That's what was required of Abram, and that's what is required of us. And I want us to think for a moment about Abram's response to the word of the Lord as it came to him, this promise that he received. He didn't know how God was going to perform this promise. He didn't know where this land was. He didn't know how he was going to get there. He didn't know how God was going to provide for him and his family. He didn't know what was in store for him on this journey. He didn't know how he was going to have descendants. He hadn't had any children. How would he be able to have any children and then become this great nation? He didn't have any answers to probably these questions that were in the back of his mind. He didn't know what God was going to do. And faith is to trust in promises and concepts that are beyond us. Faith is to trust in the testimony concerning creation. We can't prove that God made the world. We can't prove that He did it in 6 days. We weren't there. We can't prove the fall of Adam and the effect that that has had upon humanity. We were not there. We are to believe the incarnation, that God became a man and through the womb of a virgin. We are to believe the cross. We are to have faith in the resurrection. We are to give credence to a new heavens and a new earth. None of these things we can prove. None of these things are at hand. We can't see them. We've had no, in a sense, physical experience of any of them. Faith is to believe the word of God and the God of the word. And faith comes through scripture. Just as God spoke to Abram, so he must speak to us. And we will never believe, and we will never repent if we never pay attention. We will never be saved. And so what was Abram's response to this great promise? And you think of all that it involved and the mystery of it, and how it must have stretched Abram. He didn't have any answers to these kinds of questions. It was all very mysterious. What was Abram's response? Well, we find it in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram believed what he heard. He was justified, and so he obeyed. He trusted God, and therefore he repented. There is great profundity when it comes to faith and repentance, and there is great mystery to them. They are not natural to us, and at the same time, we have to say there is also great simplicity when it comes to faith and repentance, because a child can believe and repent. A young child can know that they need to be saved and accept who Jesus Christ is. and put their trust in Jesus Christ. A child can be justified just as Abram was justified. And you know, we are all called to believe and repent. God is sovereign, yet there is responsibility placed upon each one of us. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Sovereignty and responsibility go together. Do you want to be saved from destruction? Do you want to be saved from an aimless life? Do you want to know God as friend and to walk with him in fellowship? Abram is described to us as the friend of God, and he became God's friend as he was justified by faith and he repented, turning away from the life that he was living. And in this, he sets for us a pattern. He believed God's word and he turned around, turned his face to God to live as God would have him to live, a God-focused life. He presents to us a pattern. May we follow his lead. May each one of us know what it is to be the friend of God, even as Abraham was the friend of God. May he bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.